The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. It's a joy to worship with you this morning, a little cooler morning than we've been used to recently. Let me pray before we hear from God's word again. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would help us as we approach your word, that we would not seek to master this word, but that we would be mastered by it. Father, change our hearts as we seek to know you, as you've presented yourself here in your word. And so let us delight. Let us delight as we meditate day and night on this, your word. Father, we pray that you would, even as was just read for us, that you would restore us again, God of our salvation, that you would restore us, that you would bring us back to yourself, that you would reconcile us in and through your Son, Jesus, that through his sinless life, through his sacrificial death, through his powerful resurrection from the dead, that you would bring us back into relationship with you, even today, even for those of us who have been calling upon your name for years, that you would do that again as our restoration need is perpetual and continual, and yet it is accomplished, it is finished through Jesus' work on the cross. And so remind us that while we need restoration, you give restoration. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Things just aren't the same anymore. They're not like they used to be. I wish that it was like it once was many years ago. These were things I heard on a regular basis about church camp. How many of you went to church camp growing up, summer camp of some sort? And how many of you experienced on a somewhat regular basis that sentiment that I wish it was like it once was back then? The church camp that I grew up going to as a child and even into high school was unique in many ways. It was my church's church camp, and so it was only kids from the church that I grew up in. It was for grades fourth grade all the way up through high school. It was a unique place. There was a lot of cultural phenomena that was unique to it. There was capture the flag that people couldn't get over, whether it would change a little bit. And this wasn't just any kind of capture the flag. It was in the dark, in the woods, 70 seventh graders through high schoolers duking it out, tackle, capture the flag. It was crazy. There was watermelon eating contests. There were evening vespers where we'd sing. There was cry night, which was as terrible as it sounds. Sleeping under the stars, eating bad food. And after I graduated from college, I went back to work at my home church. And putting on or making this church camp happen became part of my job description. And one of the things I heard on a regular basis was, it's just not the same. It's not the way it once was. I remember it differently. I remember it as better even. And this is what the psalmist is getting at. This is where he's at as he writes and pens this psalm. He says, things were different back then and even better back then. And God, will you restore what we had in those days? And so the psalmist, whomever is writing this to the choir master or for the choir master, is writing from a place of, it wasn't, or it was quite abundant, your grace, at one point, and yet now things aren't quite the same. And what we'll see as we walk through Psalm 84 is, unlike many other psalms that seem like a dance of sorts, where themes and motifs and characters are moving around in beautiful and compelling ways, this psalm has a little bit more of a flow, which I think many of us can appreciate, a little bit of a flow moving through the text. And so what we're going to see, if you're taking notes, in the first three verses, we're going to see a past reality. In the first three verses, a past reality. In the next four verses, verses 4 through 7, we're going to see a present request. In verses 8 and 9, we see a presumed response, and in verses 10 through 13, a reflection of praise. So, look with me at verses 1 through 3 as we pick up and look at this past reality that the psalmist is getting at, this way things were before. It says in Psalm 85, starting in verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sins, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Now, you might have noticed even in the title of this section that I gave you, but also in the verbs here, we have a handful of past tense verbs. You were favorable. You restored. You forgave. You covered. You withdrew. You turned. And so the psalmist is saying, at one point, this is how it was. And he's saying, what was that? What was happening at that time? Well, as we read on, as was read for us, we see that God's grace was in abundance in this time. In fact, it's connected with this land, this theme of land that we see here in verse 1. You were favorable to your land. In verse 9, it says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, in order that the glory may dwell in our land. And then if you skip down to verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Because God's abundance was tied up with his people in his place. God promised in Genesis 12 to his people more people. He went to Abraham and he said, I'm going to give you progeny. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you a lineage. And I'm going to give you land, a place to dwell in with that family. And I'm going to bless you that you might be a blessing to those around you. And so God promises to dwell with his people in this place and that they might have this blessing together. And so the psalmist is drawing upon that and saying, there was a time when God was overly abundant, where he was overly favorable and gracious in giving part of this three-part promise to his people. In fact, it was experienced. It wasn't just salvation and blessing through theoretical concepts, but they experienced his goodness as they came into this land of grace. And that's what we see in the everyday things of life, is that God's grace isn't just abstract, theoretical, disconnected from real life, but that God shows up in real and powerful ways to show us his grace. And yet, the psalmist is saying, there was this abundance, and now it seems as though there's scarcity. The grace that they had experienced, they no longer have. It's in short supply. It's met its shelf life. And yet he's going to ask for more of it. And most of us have probably walked through something similar where we've experienced this shift from great abundance to great scarcity. Maybe we've experienced it financially where we came into some money only to lose it through a roof problem or a house problem or a project that needed to get done. Or we've received that job promotion or that opportunity where we've come into some kind of financial gain only to have a health problem or somebody desperate in need in our life that we felt compelled to give to them and bless them with. Or maybe we felt this abundance to scarcity dynamic at play relationally when we left our parents' house or when we went on to college or left a city and moved to Denver. We've felt this abundance to scarcity piece. Or maybe spiritually we've experienced it when we've moved from one place of experiencing God's grace, one really good church or one really good small group or one really close-knit group of friends, and then moved to a different place, or somebody gets married or something changes, and at a spiritual or a relational level, it's not the way that it once was. And that does things to our heart. It creates spiritual dissonance for us, where our heart struggles to make sense of the way things were with the way things are now. And the Spirit shapes us through those moments to look and understand Jesus better. Because when you see Jesus himself, you see one who is with the Father in perfect and total communion, who really never left that reality. And yet, Philippians 2 will talk about how somehow he emptied himself. Somehow he moved from fatherly nearness and tenderness by becoming a man, by taking on flesh in order to understand and empathize our human existence, in order to be like us in unique ways. In fact, by the time he's dying on the cross, the idea of you and I are one, Father, in the same way that we are one, I am one with my children or my people. By the time we get to the cross, Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus is saying what? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so as we come into these places where we experience abundance into scarcity and our heart tries to make sense of that reality, the Spirit is working on us to understand Jesus, because Jesus went through something very similar as he moved from heaven to earth, as he moved from fatherly nearness to some kind of fatherly distance. We see here in this past reality God's grace and abundance that has now become a scarce supply. And yet, as we move into the second piece, verses 4 through 7, as we see the psalmist's present request, we see what he asks for. He asks for more of what he has had, more of what God's people have had before. Look with me at verses 4 and following. He says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us." So he's asking for more of what they've had before. He's asking for restoration, which is the cry of the whole Bible, because in Genesis 1 and 2, we get a glimpse into the reality that all things God created were good, and yet sin entering in through Adam and Eve's disobedience brings death and decay and destruction, which means restoration is the underlying theme of the whole Bible. It is the means by which God is renewing a people in his image. And so the psalmist says, things were really good. They're no longer good. Restore what there is. And what's interesting, you might have noticed it as it was read for us, is there's almost a presumption in how he asks for it. It's as though he presumes upon God's grace. Look at the tone. Look at the form in which he asks for these things. After saying restore us again in verses 5 through 7, he says, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Does the psalmist really presume upon God's grace? Presumption is a deadly game, especially when the stakes are quite high. Many of us have done trust falls before, haven't we? Raise your hand if you've done a trust fall. Talking about summer camp, right? Yeah, keep your hands raised. Raise them high. How many of us have been dropped in a trust fall? Or dropped somebody else in a trust fall? That's right, hands went back up. We all know what happens. A few people go, they're caught by these people holding out their hands, somebody falls from a post of some sort, they catch them, and then his arms start to get weary. As people extend too far, you know, somebody falls and heads are smacking together in the middle of those things. We've experienced presumption when the stakes are quite high, and it seems like the author is working something out as he's talking about God's grace, as he's presuming upon God's grace. Is that really what he's doing? Paul himself warns against presuming on God's grace. In Romans chapter 5 and 6, he's starting to make this argument. In fact, he says in Romans 6, "What shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin in order that God's grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And so Paul is getting at this reality where you could make sense of the logic where if God's grace abounds in our sinfulness, which is true, then why don't we just sin a lot to make God look really good and to make God look really forgiving and to make God look really gracious? And Paul says, no, you don't understand. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So is the psalmist really comfortable presuming upon God's grace? Why would he be so comfortable doing this? Well, I think it's because there's a categorical difference between presuming upon God's grace in order that we sin and presuming upon God's grace in order to draw near to him and away from our sin. And what the psalmist is saying here is, revive us again. Restore the salvation that you've given us. Restore the salvation that you delight in. Bring us back into relationship that we've had before. Let us experience your overwhelming grace. Let us have what we've had. This present request is that this restoration happens, and it happens in fullness. And then he moves on to what that presumed response, what that restoration is really going to look like. In verses 8 and 9, he says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And so as he shifts gears from what this restoration cry is, he then says, here's what this might look like. It'll look like hearing the gospel word, the word of salvation, the place where God's people, his saints, experience peace and move away from folly. The word of salvation that brings God's glory into our midst. Richard Lovelace, an evangelical scholar and an expert in revival, says that there's two preconditions, two environmental necessities for revival to happen, for restoration on grand scales to happen. He says there's two things at least. One, a deepening awareness and understanding of God as himself. And two, a deepening understanding and awareness as mankind, as sinful beings who desperately need his grace. And that's what we see in this text. We see a God in verse 2 who forgives the sin of the people. We see a God who has covered their sin. In verse 3, a God who withdrew his anger because of his holiness. A God who turned from his hot anger because of his justice and his just nature. A God who is definitely God, a mankind who is definitely sinful, and a God who restores people to himself. What brings revival is this double awareness, this double understanding. And how do we know about this God and our desperate need? It's through the word of the gospel made clear in this book. And so when the psalmist says, we need to hear what God the Lord will speak, it's not simply we just need to read the Bible. That's not what I'm saying, although that's a good thing. We actually need to understand that this book is helping us see God for who he is and ourselves for who we truly are. And this chasm between these two realities is where Jesus meets. And as the psalmist continues to go on, he helps us understand this presumed response even further. In fact, it seems interesting as you read verses 10 through 13, it seems like what's happening in verses 10 through 13 is almost an excursus, or it doesn't stand quite in the same logical flow. It's as though the psalmist himself, as he's asking for this restoration, gets so excited about what he's experienced before, gets so awakened to what he's asking for and presuming upon, that there's this joyful, exuberant excursus happening here. He says in verses 10 through 13, look with me. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. And so essentially what the psalmist is getting at is this thing that he's asking for, this restoration, this bringing back God's abundance, God's gospel, God's favor, God's blessing to his people in his place. It's the place where God's covenant love, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness meet. It's the place where righteousness and peace smooch. It's the place where faithfulness is coming from the ground and righteousness is falling down. So it's meeting them in every existential, experiential way possible. And when you connect this excursus, this excited excursus, with the presumption from the first 9 verses or so, you see the audacity of his request. Instead of something like what we may ask for, God, please, if we can just have a little bit of your grace, which is more than enough, to be honest. God, if we could have a mere morsel of your favor, if we could have just a little bit of your help, you know, like the Beatles, like a little bit of help from my friends, right? If I could just get that, then things would be okay. But when you connect the presumption of the psalmist with the joy of this excursus, you get a very different and audacious claim, because he does not hold back on asking for God's grace. He does not hold back. If you think of Jesus talking with his disciples in Matthew 7, he says, if you then who are evil, which means ungodly in the context of this verse, if you then who are ungodly know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Luke goes on to clarify even more, a little different angle on the exact same thing. Luke says, if you then who are evil, or again, ungodly, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh no, the psalmist does not ask for a little bit of God's grace, a thimble of his joy. He does not ask for a smidgen of his delight or a kilobyte of his contentment. He presumes upon the abundance of God's grace and God's pleasure and does not ask this grace in the lives of those he loves. He does not ask for a slice of cherry pie and a fork, please. He asks for the entire pie and doesn't have time for utensils. Because he understands that the God of this gospel delights in restoring his grace to those who long to be near to him. And he presumes wildly upon that grace. And so for you and me, as we take a moment after I pray to reflect, 3 implications that arise naturally from this text. 3 things that come out of our time in this text. First, what does it look like for us to intentionally remember the times where God has been the sweetest? Because there is a God who has shown his delight and pleasure in saving us from our sin by turning away from that sin and trusting in Jesus. And there have been times that most of us have been in where we experience that favor, where we experience that grace in powerful and unique ways. And there's something about intentionally looking back and remembering how good it was then that shapes us, that helps us. In fact, the second implication is exactly that, is as we intentionally reflect on the things that God has done in our life in the past, what does it look like for us to let those memories and those times and those experiences renew and reform our longings for him? What does it look like for us to find our greatest delight in this God of the gospel? What does it look like for us to find our greatest joy, our greatest contentment in the God who saves us from our sin as we draw near to him in repentance? And the third implication, so the first is to intentionally remember. The second is to let our longings be renewed. And the third is to presume upon his grace. As audacious as it seems, the God of this book longs to be restored to those who turn back to him. In fact, you think of the story of the prodigal son. In the 2 stories right before the prodigal son, the story of the lost sheep and the story of the lost coin. And then the third is the story of the lost son, essentially, right? In the first two, essentially what happens is as the sheep is brought back or the lost coin is found, it says there's more rejoicing in heaven. There's this party and celebration in heaven because this has happened. And then when you get the story of the prodigal son, it leaves that line out intentionally, I'm sure of it. Luke leaves that line out because you should read it and just understand that's what he's getting at. That God rejoices when we ask for restoration and presume upon his grace to do that. So let me pray and then we'll have a moment to reflect on how God might be bringing those things to our minds and our hearts today. Jesus, we pray that you would help us in this minute together just to reflect, to think that if there's a time in our life where we experience your grace in unique and powerful ways, that you would bring that to mind. Maybe it was when we were first saved by you. Maybe it was when something happened in our family that there was great renewal or perhaps even great loss, and yet you showed yourself to be good and kind in and through that season. Maybe we're in that season right now. And God, you are just going to remind us of this reality right now. God, bring those things to mind for us as we take 1 minute to reflect now. We ask that you would bring those things to mind. You are the Word made flesh, the Word of good news, the Word of peace. You are the place where steadfast love and faithfulness meets. You are the place where righteousness and peace kiss each other. You are the place where God restores himself to his people in order that glory might be magnified and seen in new ways. And so, Jesus, we pray that as you have brought things to our mind by your Spirit, that as you have revealed yourself to us, and even the times when we have had the greatest sense of your grace and favor, Jesus, we long for more. Make us like happy, celebratory people who long for more of your grace, who cannot get enough, who ask for seconds and thirds and fourths, who just bottomless pits of grace. And we pray, we beg of you that you would restore that grace to us. In fact, there's probably goodness, there's probably something good for us to just say, if this is the time where you are going to restore all things to yourself, help us let go of the fleeting and temporary pleasures that we might even be trying to hold on to here, but that if this is the day when you return, we long for that day, we look forward to that day, we ask for your total and complete restoration, where every yes and amen is actually experienced in you, where our faith becomes sight. And we pray, Jesus, we pray that you would remove the sin that keeps our hearts at bay, that keeps our hearts from delighting fully in you, that the ways in which our hearts are idolatrous, that long and run towards other false gods, that you would remove those things that we might experience the joy of your salvation today. And Jesus, as we come to your table, help us to remember you, that in our remembering we might be reminded of your grace and your gospel. We pray these things in your name. Amen.